Right. Good morning, everybody. How you guys doing? I'm pretty sure the megachurch pastors have to put their own podium up here and, you know, do all that stuff. So I feel right along with those guys. No, I'm under no illusions what kind of church we are. We are a small church, a small body of Christ who can all get to know each other. I had a lot of conversations this weekend. We had a busy weekend here at the church. Welcome, first of all, everybody out there online, before I get into my stories. Pastor Paphras, our brothers and sisters in Tanzania, in New Mexico, wherever you are listening to us, welcome. And you guys here in-house, you're my favorite because I get to see your faces and get your feedback. We had conversations this weekend. We had a busy several last days, a couple different weddings, memorials, all this. Yesterday we did two back-to-back. It's been busy, but it gives me a chance to have some really great conversations with people. And the conversation I was having yesterday was with a pastor from a very large church here in the metro, let's just say. I'm not going to go any further than that. But thousands and thousands and thousands of people that go there. And I wouldn't say he's envious of the fact that we have such a small group and we can know each other very well, but he did point out that it's a struggle in a larger church like that. You may know the few people who sit in the seats nearest you if they do it on a routine basis, but you don't get to know the people like you do here. And so it's got its struggles on the other end, being smaller like that, of course, but I feel like we're a family. I feel like we know each other and we can actually speak into each other's lives and we can hold each other accountable for things and we can actually be the body of Christ that we're supposed to be. And to me, I wouldn't trade that for anything. I wouldn't trade that for all the money in the world. I wouldn't do that. So I'm blessed to be here. I'm blessed to be called your pastor. And this opportunity that we have, thank you, thank you. This opportunity that we have to preach the gospel of Jesus and to teach the word is something that, as I said last weekend, I don't take it lightly. And so for the last several days I was writing my message. I was actually very good, and I thought that I had my message all put together and ready to go. I think it was Thursday night, Friday night? I don't know. Time is a blur, but days before I normally would have had it all done. And then this morning, the Holy Spirit said, wait a minute, I have some things I want you to add. And so I've been making notes over here, and I've been trying to process all the different things that I feel like the Holy Spirit is giving me right now. And so I pray that they all coalesce into something that's going to make sense. And because of that, I just want to open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, I lift this message up to you. Lord, it's all about you. It's all about glorifying who you are. It's about our thanks for what you see in us, that you have called us into your kingdom. You have called us into greater things. And so I pray that the words that I teach this morning highlight that, that they give you glory, that they say what you once said and not what I once said, but that they open hearts and minds and have the very result that you intend them to have. So Lord, I lift this message up to you. It is yours. Do with it as you will. Use me as your vessel, in Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, so we are in week two of our series. Last week was more of an introduction, right? So I talked about the reason that the Gospels were written the way that they were. I'm going to kind of do just a short recap for those of you who didn't catch us last weekend. Whether you are a brand new Christian or you've been a follower of Jesus your entire life, maybe you can't even remember when you weren't, my prayer is that you'll find something in this message that will help you to share the gospel, help you to understand the gospel and the Lord's redemption plan for us, maybe in a way that you hadn't looked at it before. Maybe it would clarify some things that have been questions in your mind. That's what I'm praying for today. The Holy Spirit would just give you new ways to be grateful for the gift that we have in Jesus. So we're teaching a series like this because in many ways, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being attacked, for lack of a better word. And this is called the harmony of the gospel. So we're going to cover all four gospels throughout this series. Obviously, we've got a long way ahead of us. But the message of Jesus is getting attacked all the time. And it has been for centuries. It's nothing new. But I feel like it's different ways in our culture today. Excuse me. The gospel message of Jesus is being called everything from exclusionary to racist to false altogether, or maybe at best just simply outdated, and they don't apply to today's culture anymore. But each one of them, each one of the gospels combines to give us the fullest possible understanding of who Jesus is. A lot of people, and I hear this all the time, why does there have to be four different accounts? Because every time you get four different people writing the same account of the same things, there's going to be differences. And all that does is just raise questions in some people's minds. And some of those questions are big enough to cause some people to say, well, there's errors, there's discrepancies, there's too many things wrong with the gospel accounts. How can I trust any of it? And so they throw all of it out because there are irregularities that they cannot reconcile. And so with this message, with this series, I hope to be able to point some of those things out. Now, a note, this isn't all about looking at the discrepancies and pointing them out and talking about them. I will highlight those and I will talk about them as we go. But the point for this series, the whole point for this series, is to make sure that we understand how incredibly wonderful it is that four different accounts from four different authors chosen by God, inspired and led by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote, but four different accounts and how they mesh together so beautifully that there's literally no way that a human brain could have put it together. It is absolutely God-inspired, and it forms this beautiful picture of who Jesus is. So, again, we're going to address those discrepancies as they come up. We're going to talk about one today, as a matter of fact. But we're going to look at these four different gospel accounts. Last week, we talked about just that, how they work together to provide the complete testimony, the complete picture of who Jesus Christ is. They all differ slightly in theme. They all differ slightly in their delivery and who their audience is, but they all present Jesus as the one who died to save sinners. All of them. They all record his resurrection, which is the single most important thing to establish as fact. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, we need to understand that. And they all do that very, very well. Matthew, again, just a super quick recap. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews, and he presents this to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience primarily who very well knows all the prophecy and all the scripture about the line of the Messiah and where he would come from. So Matthew needs to very carefully establish that credential for Jesus before he goes further. Like, the Jewish audience is not going to hear anything else about this Messiah unless Matthew is able to establish that fact before he even moves on. So he goes right into it. Now, Mark's gospel presents Jesus a different way, presents Jesus as a servant who suffered for us. He presents the miracles, the signs, the wonders, those things, but his focus is more on the deeds of Jesus, the things that he did, more so than some of the spiritual teaching that Jesus did. And he's doing this because he's writing primarily to a Gentile, non-Jewish audience. And he wants to reach them in ways that they can understand. Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity, his compassion, his salvation. He focuses on the poor, those people who are on the margins, the underprivileged, things like that. But he does so, his audience is primarily Greek. And so he does so in this very logical, chronological kind of a way that the Greek audience could track with. So he writes it very much for like a thinking kind of an audience, right? Then John's gospel is one of 4 that's not called a synoptic. The synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're called that because they are writing from perspectives that were common, like a common perspective. They saw this event. Now, Luke didn't see all these events. He interviewed eyewitnesses to these events. And so he's taken various eyewitness accounts and putting together a picture of what happened. So those three are called the synoptics. And then the fourth one is John. John was written much later. And in many ways, John was written to kind of fill in some misunderstandings or some things that needed some clarification or some extra things that the synoptics didn't do. But then also, he wants to focus on Jesus' divinity, on the fact that he is the Son of God. He is one with God. And so he writes from that perspective and for that reason. So with that, a little bit of background, let's get into the message. We're going to start with Matthew's gospel. Again, we're going to try and cover all four gospels at once. This is not an exhaustive study of the gospels. Okay, this is done from the perspective we're trying to establish how well they mesh together and the beauty of how that works. So Matthew's gospel, since it was written to a Jewish audience, the first thing that he does, as I said, we've got to establish the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. We have to do that first. Or again, they're not going to hear anything that I teach afterwards. Any words of Jesus won't mean a thing to them unless we establish right away he is the promised Messiah as prophecy dictates, coming from the lineage of David. So Matthew gets into it. Matthew 1:1, very first verse of the first chapter, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on. Now, what he's going through, this genealogy, is something that most Jews, those Jews who attend synagogue, would have been taught at some point or another. Most of them probably would have remembered very clearly because there's all kinds of scripture, what we call Old Testament scripture. It's what they would have been studying in synagogue. Talks about the lineage and the promises and the prophecy about the Messiah. Samuel says a lot about this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8 says, "Now then, this is what we shall say to my servant David." Okay, this is Samuel speaking to David. And then verses 12 to 13 go on. "When your days are finished and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Okay, that's one of the primary scriptures that the Jews would have been looking at, saying, okay, this is what we're expecting. So we're all waiting for and expecting this Messiah to come from the lineage of David. So if this Messiah did not come from the lineage of David, that's a non-starter for them. They're like, we're done. I'm going to look somewhere else because that's not him. So Matthew goes right into it. So he traces the lineage of Jesus. Now this is important, his paternal line. From Abraham, he goes all the way back to Abraham, starting there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, and then to Jesse, the father of David, the king. And then finally, he moves on. And then he goes on, Matthew 1:16. "Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." Verse 17 says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation in Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Mark's gospel now, and you can read that. Read Matthew 1, and there's a complete exhaustive list of the generations, right? Mark's gospel doesn't talk about the birth or lineage of Jesus at all. Doesn't talk about that at all. Instead, he jumps into the unofficial beginning of Jesus' ministry. To many people, it is the very beginning, which was when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. So Mark jumps right there. He's like, my audience, the Gentile audience, they don't care where Jesus came from. They just care about what he did, who he is, what he's doing. They don't care about his lineage at all. So Mark doesn't waste any time there. Mark 1, verses 1 and 2, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just as is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he does go and he quotes Isaiah to give a little cred here. Verses 2 and 3 say, behold, this is Isaiah's words, I am sending my messenger before you who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, who's this messenger that's being foretold? Is it Jesus? It's actually not. It's John the Baptist. He's talking about John the Baptist who's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then verse 4, he goes on. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now remember, this episode where he appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance, this is 30 years after the birth of Jesus. So we're jumping ahead in the Gospels. They don't exactly start with, we're going to start with the birth and go to this event, this event, this event, and they don't line up. They jump back and forth, starting in different places. So that's how sometimes it can get a little bit confusing. We're going to talk more about the birth or about the baptism of Jesus in later weeks. But Mark starts his gospel this way again because the lineage would not have mattered to his Gentile, actually primarily Roman Gentile audience. Having been raised on a complete diet of Greek and Roman gods. Anybody ever study Greek or Roman mythology? I loved that in college. It was one of my favorite classes. But what you see is just one after another, these Greek and these Roman gods who primarily, with few exceptions, use human beings as their playthings. Okay, they're really just something to entertain each other, to make bets with and to entertain each other. So this Roman Gentile audience would have kind of been raised on this steady diet of those, and a Messiah who, as Scripture says, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, that would have resonated with them. Hold on. This is different than all the others that we would have been taught. And Matthew, Mark, and John, they all record Jesus saying that. Now, if we go to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke relies mostly, again, on interviews with eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry. Okay, they were there, they saw it. This wasn't writings that he dug up later. He's talking to eyewitnesses. They were there, they saw it. And he gets a perspective from several different people and can put that together. So it's a very complete account. So Luke 1, 1 to 4, I'll just read this chunk to you. It says, since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus. That's who he's addressing the letter to, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That's his whole point. I'm writing it out for you in order by eyewitness testimony. I want you to understand what has happened. And that's how he writes it. He then begins his account at an even different place than the other two. He starts with the angel of the Lord announcing to Zechariah and Elizabeth that they're going to have a son who's going to herald the coming Messiah. The son, again, John the Baptist, right? Luke 1:13, the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. And then verse 17 says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Again, he's talking about John the Baptist, so he's also going back to John the Baptist. Then he goes right in to the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. And again, we're going to cover that in next weeks. Before we move to John, the fourth of the Gospels, I want to stop here and point out the first of these, of what many people call discrepancies. Because not only is it important for us to understand, but it actually is an incredible part of how these Gospels mesh together. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Again, Matthew 1, verse 1 to 17. If you read it, it's very extensive. In fact, I'm going to read you my super condensed version. Okay, deep breath. It goes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David the king, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, halfway there, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah and his brothers, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Abihud, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. That's a lot of names, all pronounced precisely correct, by the way. You might think, that's a lot of names. What does it really have to do with anything? First thing I would say is, hey, at least their name is in the Bible. Is your name in the Bible? It's very important that we look at that. Now, Luke also covers the lineage of Jesus, but very, very differently. Has anybody here ever noticed the difference and the discrepancy between those two? If you've looked, now, if you're like a lot of people, and I don't blame anybody who is like this, you get to the genealogy and it's so-and-so begat so-and-so, and the rest is like, yada, 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 and you're looking down for the, and then the end, right? You're looking for this. So you don't really read the names. You maybe don't log them in. But if you did, and then you read Luke's, and Luke waits till chapter 3 to do his, it's very, very different. If you've never noticed that, I'm going to point it out to you. From Luke 3, it's 23 to 38. Again, I'm going to read this whole chunk to you, so bear with me. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years old, being, as was commonly held, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi. What do you notice immediately right away? He's starting at the other end, right? The son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mathanias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, okay, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam. Okay, for time's sake, I'm going to skip. I've got almost a full page here. I'm going to hit some highlights. The son of Matthias, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of Jesse. The son of Obed, the son of Boaz. The son of Salmon, the son of Nashon. And he goes on down. The son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. But then he goes further, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, of Reu, of Peleg, of Haber, Shelah, Canaan, Arphaxad, Shem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Malhalil, Canaan, Enosh, Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. He goes all the way back. Now, again, differences apart from the reverse order, anybody notice differences? There's a ton of differences, right? There are hardly any similarities. They're very, very different. Now, many people look at that, and if you're a Christian, a lot of times you'll look at it and just shrug and go, I don't know, but I don't really care either. Just being honest, right? If you're being honest, and you just move on. Let's get to what the story is versus the lineage. Now, if you do care, then you might have noticed and you might have even studied it out. But there's another group of people who don't particularly care the reasons for it. They only care that it's wrong. that doesn't line up, right? And then what they do is they come out and they say, that's a major discrepancy. When Luke says, my whole point is to write this for my witnesses and get it as accurately and as chronologically as possible, that's my whole point. Here's the genealogy. And then you look at Matthew's, who's establishing the credit, the credentials of Jesus the Messiah, and he launches right into that, chapter 1, verse 1, and it's different. You go like, that's a pretty big deal for them to not even mesh. How do you know you can trust anything else the Bible says? This is where a lot of people will go. And as Christians, we're confronted with that. And what's our answer? I don't really get it either. But I trust that Jesus is Messiah. Okay, that's great for your heart. That doesn't really help to refute. That doesn't really help to bring a witness of who Jesus is to the world. Right? We just have to walk away when we hit conversations like that because we don't really get them ourselves. We're going to talk about it. Now, follow me. Follow me here, okay? Luke is recording Mary's genealogy. And Matthew is recording Joseph's. That's number one, okay? Now, with Joseph, first of all, there are two different versions, okay? Two different, scholarly opinions on why this is so. And I believe that parts of both of them are so. But they both lead us to the same place. Luke is recording Mary's genealogy. Matthew is recording Joseph's. A Hebrew audience, a Jewish audience, would have followed the paternal lineage. That's what they would have been concerned with. And the paternal lineage of Jesus leads back to David, okay, which is what the prophecy said had to happen. Matthew, following the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, and he goes back through Solomon, all the way back. Luke now, following the line of Mary, who is Jesus' only blood relative, right? Because remember, Joseph is only his stepfather. And then he goes down through David's son, Nathan. So that's where they diverge, through David's son, Nathan, or David's son, Solomon. That's where they kind of part the line that they're coming down. Now, that way of doing it is unusual, but it's not unheard of. We see that in Hebrew literature all the time, where they go down that way. Since there's no specific Greek word that translates as son-in-law, then you see Joseph being called the son of Heli, right? Because there's no specific word for son-in-law. But it's by marriage to Mary, who's Heli's daughter, even though it calls him his son. We're not finished yet, but the bottom line here is that whether you go through Mary's line or Joseph's line, it all traces back to Jesus being a descendant of David, which is what prophecy and what the scripture says had to happen. Now, the other opinion, the second opinion, which I think is probably the bigger opinion, but again, they incorporate parts of each other, really. I don't think they're two separate opinions. Matthew is tracing the primary lineage or the biological lineage. That's what Matthew's doing. But Luke is taking into account the occurrences of what's called a levirate marriage. Now, if you know it, levirate comes from the root of Levi, so it's Levitical, going all the way back to Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where it lays out the idea that if a man dies without having any sons, the tradition is that the man's brother will marry the widow and thus have a child, and that way the name can continue, right? That's written in Deuteronomy. That's not just an idea. That's the law. Examples, Tamar and Onan, that's from Genesis 38, and then Ruth and Boaz from the book of Ruth, obviously, Ruth and Boaz. Very, very well-known examples of how that works. Now, again, it wasn't just a custom or it happened every once in a while. It was law. The Lord set this out in Deuteronomy as law Deuteronomy 25:5 says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside of the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall have relations with her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Okay, that's what Scripture says. And then verse 6 goes on, it shall be then that the firstborn to whom she gives birth shall assume the name of his father's deceased brother, so the name will not be wiped out of Israel. Okay? God planned it that way. He planned it that way. And I think it's incredible how the Lord knew that Hebrews, Jews, were going to have a problem with the lineage not lining up by blood unless there was a law that said this is how it works, where the adopted son takes on the name of the brother. He had to lay that out in the law, otherwise we all know that they would be too stubborn to accept Jesus as the Messiah if they were able to find that loophole. But instead, they can look back and say, no, that was a levirate marriage, so it absolutely is through that line. That's what the Lord God said had to happen. So he laid it out all the way back when he was talking to Moses on the mountain. He knew that this was going to be the way that he did it, that he accomplished the lineage of Jesus going back to David. Study it out for yourself, but either way, either scholarly opinion or a combination of both, as I think, works out to make the account of Jesus' lineage in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, it makes them work in such an incredible way that you look and you go, again, this could not be something man put together. This is an incredible thing that the Lord wove together. It just proves the harmony of the Gospels. It proves it to me, rather than somebody saying this is ammunition for saying the Gospels are false or Jesus' teaching is made up. To me, it proves the authenticity. Because if you were writing a book or a collection of books and you just wanted somebody to believe what you were writing, would you put two major differences like that in there? You wouldn't. Everything would line up so perfectly that you're like, absolutely, nobody would question. You have to study this. You have to look at it. You have to look at tradition. You have to look at the law. You have to put it together. And either way, scholars have done that way smarter than me, and it works. The other thing that's important to know is that when Jesus came, he said, we are, or Paul said, we are adopted into the family of Christ. We are adopted sons and daughters. Adoption and taking on the name of your father was such a big thing in that culture. And we are the beneficiaries of that. The blood of Christ overrides all of our human genes, all of our human lineage, who our father was, who our grandfather was, and we are adopted sons and daughters. I think it's such a beautiful way to look at that. Let's go into John's gospel then, the final one. John's gospel, again, not one of the synoptics. In fact, a lot of times people use the title, they say that John's gospel is the spiritual gospel. Because John, again, was written many, many years later. John's looking back. He's read the gospels of the other three. He's hearing the questions that people have. He's hearing some of the difficulties that people are having reconciling these things. And John says, I'm going to write my gospel. So he does that. And he goes back even farther than Matthew or Luke, even farther back. And he goes back, how far does he go back? To the beginning of all creation, right? John 1, verses 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. He starts right out. I am going to establish and reinforce and double down on the oneness of Jesus with God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is one with God. A hard concept for us to even understand today, but he's establishing that right off the bat. And then the other reason, as I said earlier, one of the other reasons for John to write his gospel is to clarify or expand on some things that maybe weren't clear in some of the earlier gospels. For example, John the Baptist. And we're going to talk about John the Baptist again more later. But in John 1, verses 6 through 8, this is an example of John's gospel clarifying this. A man came, one sent from God, and his name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Very much goes to the point of like, I'm going to clarify this, and I'm going to tell you exactly how it works, rather than to use a lot of language that could be misinterpreted. But the main reason that John wrote his gospel is stated very clearly by John himself. Now, he waits until chapter 20. He waits until nearly the end. John 20, verses 30, 31. So then, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason. That's the reason that John wrote this gospel. Primary reason. Now, establishing that Jesus and the Father are one was super important before he launches into the signs and wonders. He had to establish that because there were sorcerers out there, there were magicians out there who, as we know from other scriptures, could kind of sort of counterfeit some of the signs and wonders that Jesus were doing. So he establishes that Jesus and the Father are one and then launches into the signs and wonders. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, this was the true light that coming into the world enlightens every person. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own people did not accept him. Again, establishing Christ. John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. Doesn't that mesh with the genealogies so perfectly? If you look at the fact that the two genealogies kind of differ in the way that they present Jesus as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of prophecy, as the Son of God, and then you read that, it throws it all out the window. They were born not of blood, nor of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And if we read Paul's in Ephesians 1, he says, destined for adoption. Destined for adoption into his family. It is an incredible way to mesh these things together and to where the more things seem to be incongruous in the way that they explain something. Again, the two genealogies couldn't be more clear when you lay out this one and this one. Those are different names in different orders. If you stop there, you might be left with the fact that, well, there's just a lot in the Bible we can't understand. There may be things in Scripture that we can't understand, but this isn't one of them. We can totally understand exactly why it's written that way, why it was meant to be written that way, why they wrote it that way to their audience so their audience could understand it. But not only that, meshed directly with the other Gospels and with John, who later, born not of blood, but of God. It's an amazing way to look at that. So the next time somebody points that out, or if you've been somebody who has thought of these discrepancies, maybe it never even occurred to you that they were different. But now I hope that you can see and just go, that is incredible how the Lord wove these together into this beautiful picture. I hope that you can see that the differences in the four Gospels does nothing to take away from the authenticity of the Gospels, but it adds to them. It provides a depth and a fullness of the picture that no single account could possibly do. Now, everyone everyone, if you talk to anyone, most everybody has a favorite when you look at the Gospels. Most everybody's got a favorite. But studying and reading all four is so critical to our understanding. As a disciple of Christ, it's important to know. I found a picture that kind of really spoke to me. Here's the first picture. Anybody recognize what that is? Anybody do needlepoint or do tapestries? That's what the backside of one looks like, right? All the different strings and colors and things. Now, it could probably be cleaned up a little bit, but that's kind of what it looks like before you do any work to it. And I found a quote from a Bible scholar. He said, "Each account of the gospel becomes like a different colored thread in a tapestry woven together to form a more complete picture of this one who is beyond description." And then when you flip that over to the other side, that's the picture it makes. Now, the picture, it's obviously very simple. Imagine how complex a tapestry of the life and the being of Jesus Christ would be. Imagine how complex that would be. These threads go everywhere and they come together to create this beautiful picture. Again, a simple image, but it goes to show the beauty of how the four Gospels weave together. So let's pray. Father, we are so humbled by how you laid out everything from the beginning of time. You knew the plan to save us. You knew that we would need saving. And you put everything together for our good, putting it there for us to find, for us to study, for us to share, and for us to use to share who Jesus Christ is with the rest of the world. So, Father, I pray that you take this message and you solidify it in our hearts, throwing away the things that don't belong there, but the things that are true and the things that are of you, make those real in our hearts so that we can go out into a world who desperately needs the word of Christ and that we can share the gospel. We can have a defense for the hope that is in us. Father, we love you. We love you for what you see in us, things we could never see in ourselves. You know who we are because you know who you called us to be. And through Christ, we are all who you called us to be. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Excuse me. We are going to head into communion now. If you haven't been here before, the way that we do communion is we'll have two stations up front, and we'll have wine and bread, and we also have gluten-free crackers if you prefer that. You just come up and you dip the bread or the cracker in the wine and take it like that. In the back, by the table in the back, we've got juice where if you want to serve yourself, you can go back there with that. You do not have to be a member of this church in order to take communion with us. The only requirement is that you say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I want to celebrate that here today. I want to remember who he is here today." If you can say that, then we invite you to take communion with us. And I've asked Gina and Ryan to serve over on this side, and Gabe and I will be up here. Just form two lines down the middle. Take as much time as you need to reflect, listen to some beautiful worship, and God bless, guys.